You may be seated. I'm going to invite Brother Matt Williamson to come on up right now, actually. Pastor Matt Williamson is on the pastoral team at one of our sister churches, Grace Baptist West Asheville, although they're not our sister church in the Carolina Baptist Association, in the Buncombe Baptist Association. So it's great. We actually don't get to have quite as much rubbing up against each other due to some of the shared works of ministry and partnered things we do. So it's great to have him with us here filling the pulpit today. Some of you also may be familiar with their senior pastor, Branton Burleson, because Branton grew up here at Bat Cave Baptist Church, and the Burleson family kind of goes back right in this area. His sermon text today is found on page 816 of the Pew Bible. If you're using that, I also want to remind you, our sister Alice Anderson would rejoice in heaven if you did not have a copy of God's Word and you needed to take that one home with you. That would be our gift to you. So let me just say a quick prayer for you, brother, and we all will dig into God's Word together. Lord, I'm thankful for Pastor Matt Williamson. We're all thankful for the fact that the one Word of God is being preached all over the world today in churches where your gospel is proclaimed. We're thankful even in this way that through another personality, you can pour truth once more by your Holy Spirit. But most importantly as well, we pray that it will be the case that every ear is attuned through your gospel to your voice as you speak to us. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
To 37. I just want to bring greetings from Grace Baptist Church in West Asheville. Branton asked me specifically to send you some greetings and blessings from him. He said that he has grown up here. He grew up here, spent time here for 20 years. And so as I talked to him this week about that a little bit, he informed me of just how much of his life was involved here in this church. He told me that he was saved here. He was baptized here, he was discipled here, called here, licensed here, ordained here. Here at Bat Cave Baptist Church, he preached his first sermon, he preached his first funeral, he performed his first baptism, and was married right here in this church. And I want to thank you for your investment, encourage you to keep investing and keep discipling and keep evangelizing the folks around you, because you never know what will take place. And just thankful for the investment that this church has had in his life, where he's currently serving as the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in West Asheville. And we are in the midst of residency program that is involved in training up other pastors to go and revitalize more churches. So the effects of discipleship that Bat Cave Baptist Church is not just adding to the kingdom, but is multiplying the kingdom. And that is what the Great Commission is about. It's not simply about additions, but it's about making, and not just about simply making disciples, but making disciple makers. And so many of you have had a hand in that, and grateful for that. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. We have a very, very familiar passage to many people, even people outside of the church, are at least aware of the Good Samaritan. And today's message I've titled, Go and Do Likewise, Gospel Compassion That Crosses the Road. And so we're going to look at this well-known passage today, and it begins with a question. It begins with a very dangerous question. So if you're using your outline notes, number one is the test, a dangerous question. And that's the first thing that we see this morning. There's a few questions that I looked up this week. Here are some questions. Let me just read them to you. How can I fix a leaky faucet? What are some healthy meal ideas for the week? How can I plan a surprise birthday party? What are some unique date ideas? What is photosynthesis? What is the concept of quantum entanglement? And why don't we ever see baby pigeons? And then is cereal soup? Those are just a handful of questions that have been asked to a very popular app called ChatGPT. There are more than 1 billion questions asked every day to ChatGPT. And this is an artificial intelligence source. And in our text today, we have a lawyer that asks a question that really should be on the forefront of everyone's mind. And the question that he asked this morning, or in that day that we're going to look at this morning, is, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we think of a lawyer. We tend to think of someone who is an expert in the law of our land. either criminal law or civil law or even constitutional laws, these laws that govern our land. And this lawyer that is spoken of in the account this morning is an expert in the law of God. He was a scribe and was therefore responsible for copying and interpreting and then teaching the law of God to God's people. And so this is no small question that he has for Jesus. It's the biggest question that anybody can ask. It is, in fact, a question that each of us should consider this morning. Very, very few will ever give a moment's thought to the Bible's answer to this question. Most people want to just come up with their own answers to this question, and much of it is just based on their own ideas without any type of authority behind it. Many people don't even like the question or to think about what someone has to do to inherit eternal life. It makes them uncomfortable. It is true what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 13 and 14, where Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Most people, according to God's word, are on the road to destruction. Most people are on that road. It leads to eternal destruction. So if you find yourself in the majority opinion of the answer to this lawyer's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If you find yourself in the majority opinion, be careful, you may be on the road to destruction. So how can I inherit eternal life is the question that gets asked. This is an important question. It comes from a man in these verses that is not truly seeking an answer that he can submit to. And we know that he is not genuinely seeking the correct answer or right answer from this, because Luke tells us that he's testing Jesus. And that's chilling. This testing, he's testing the very one who is eternal life. The man doesn't even know what he's doing here. He doesn't know what he's getting into. But Jesus, the greatest teacher and the greatest questioner that has ever lived, sees past all of this that this man is bringing to him and everything that's in the way. And in a way that only Jesus can do, he answers this man's question with another question of his own. And so let's begin in verse 25. Let's just begin to read these verses together. Verse 25 and 26. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" And so notice what Jesus does here in verse 26. It's not that just that Jesus answers this man's question with a question. Jesus steers the question away from an individual opinion or oral tradition and points this man to shared source of authority, the law of God. How is it that the law of God answers the question that you are now asking? How do I inherit eternal life? How does God's law answer this? Since you are an expert in God's law, how does it answer this? And so essentially, Jesus asked this lawyer, who is responsible for copying and teaching the Word of God, how does God's law answer? And so we see in verse 27. So this lawyer responds in verse 27. He says, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, that answer is a quotation of the Shema. Now, the Shema just means to hear or to listen. It was a prayer that the Jewish people recited twice a day. It coupled Deuteronomy 6:4 together with other passages like Leviticus 19:18 that we see here. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this was the common prayer that they would have repeated this over and over again. This is something similar to like the Awana program that you have and you're working with, where it works off the repetition of Bible verses. I can remember 40 years ago when I was in kindergarten, I was a Spark. I was part of the Sparks, and we learned that acronym, S-P-A-R-K-S. I still remember those. 40 years later, I remember what each of those words means and every verse that goes with them. And so this is kind of the same thing that they're doing here. They have this resuscitation of these verses, and that's what he gives as his answer is, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he's quoting this. Now Jesus responds in verse 28. Look at verse 28 and let's look at his response. And Jesus said, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You've answered correctly. Now, this is not the gospel. This is not good news. You love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself? How does that land on you? When you hear that, okay, how do I have eternal life? This is the easy, easy answer. How you have eternal life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. How does that land on you? How do you do in that? Jesus said, that's right, you got it. All you have to do is love God perfectly and love others with the same love and care and concern that you show yourself. That's it. If you do that every day without fail, over and over again, you can have eternal life. That is not good news, because all of us know that that is not how we live. And we have failed at that over and over and over again. This should stop us in our tracks. This should have stopped this man in his tracks right there. And it doesn't. This is law. This is perfect righteousness. No one has ever done this except for Jesus. Some even call this, these verses that are put together, the law of love. A similar situation later on, recorded in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 to 40, it reads like this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced, speaking of Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Sounds similar to this Good Samaritan story. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So what's going on here? What is going on here in this response to how do we have eternal life? And this man in our story, this lawyer, like us so often, wants to justify himself. He's saying here, give me one thing that having done it, I can guarantee that I'll inherit eternal life. And when Jesus gives the answer, it's obvious that this man and no man could ever do this. It's obvious that we can't do this. And that leads to Jesus telling one of the most world-shaking and pride-crushing, Christ-exalting parables of the entire Bible. But before we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, let's take a closer look at the man asking the question. So if you're on your outline still following, we're on number two, the setup. This is false righteousness in our deep need. False righteousness in our deep need. Verse 29. Verse 29 is where we see this. It says, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" Now, this question looks innocent enough. It seems to be an effort to clarify how far-reaching is the demand to love one's neighbor. Because he just gave the answer, to inherit eternal life, the law of God requires that I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. And so the man is now saying, well, how far does that go? How much love do I have to show? How far-reaching do I have to give my love? And so it seems, apparently, like this is a genuine question from this man. But Luke's comment tells us how we are to judge the lawyer's question. Luke's editorial comment here is he was desiring to justify himself. This man is a man who wants to define neighbor narrowly so that he can make righteousness manageable. So he wants to be able to justify himself. God, can we define loving my neighbor in such a way so something I can perform? You see, he's trying to justify his actions and be able to make the law of God manageable so that he can accomplish the law of God. That's what he's trying to do. Who is my neighbor? Is it the person that lives next door to me? Because I could follow that. I could follow the God's law if I have to just show love like I love myself to one person. Or does it include the people two doors down? Does it include the people I work with? How about people on the other side of town? Who exactly is my neighbor, Jesus? If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who is that person? You see, the Jewish tradition defined neighbor as only the Jewish community, and anyone outside the Jewish community was not considered your neighbor. And so this law doesn't apply. So he's not really asking, whom should I love? What he's really asking is, who do I not have to love? What is the minimum that I can do and still keep this commandment? Where's the minimum line, Jesus? Show me where that is so that I can meet it. That's what we say when this question of how do I love, or who is my neighbor that I love, is you're asking, this man specifically is asking, what's the minimum that I have to do? That's the heart of legalism, by the way. It reduces righteousness to something that we can handle. It reduces righteousness to something that is manageable for me to actually accomplish, something that doesn't crucify my self-reliance. But the gospel reveals that our neighbor love is meant to flow from God's mercy, not our own moral strength. The definition of how we are to love is not based upon what we are morally capable of doing, but based upon God's mercy flowing through us. And so let me just stop here and just give you a couple points of application on your outline if you want to record some of these. Ask yourself today, not just am I loving people, but am I trying to manage righteousness to receive God's mercy? Am I actually trying to narrowly define what God would want from me so that I can achieve it by my own moral capabilities, by my own works? And how about a second point of application maybe here? Some in this room, no doubt, are struggling with sin, ongoing sin. Because we approach sin in this way. We approach God's moral standard in this way. What is the minimum that I can do and still be considered a follower of God? Like, what's the minimum that I can do? And that's how we approach things in life, especially. I can remember doing this as a teenager quite frequently. We ask a minimum question, and the way that it came out as a teenager, if you're a young person, maybe this will sound familiar to you. Maybe as an adult, it'll sound familiar to you. But as you think about and contemplate how you're spending your time and using your resources, and I remember my parents would speak to me and be like, listen, we don't really think you should be involved in this. And my question would be, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Can't I still be a Christian and do this? And that's the wrong question. That is the wrong question that we should be asking ourselves. We should not be asking ourselves what is wrong with it. Because that is the minimum question. Don't ask, what's the minimum I have to do? We should be asking ourselves, how can I maximize my pursuit of God? How can I maximize my pursuit in God and His pleasure? That's what I should be asking. Not what's the minimum that I have to do, but how can I maximize these things? This is what Hebrews 12:1, this is how it reads. Listen to Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Have you ever thought about runners? Have you ever done any running? Think about the Olympics coming up. We're on Summer Olympics, aren't we? I think we're back to Summer Olympics. It's not too long from now. But think about the Summer Olympics, and you think about running a race, maybe the 100-yard dash. Runners who want to win don't ask the question, what's the minimum I have to do to run? Like, what's the minimum here? Like, can I, you might ask this question, can I just run in my cargo shorts and flip-flops? I mean, can I run that way? Yes? Yeah, you can run that way. You want to have a foot race with somebody? Let them wear cargo shorts and flip-flops, and you wear athletic shorts and running shoes. I think someone is going to have an advantage there. There's going to be advantage to one who's wearing things, the proper things to run the race. Runners don't ask, what's the minimum that I have to do? Runners ask a question like this. How can I maximize my effort in running? Right? What can I get rid of, and what can I lay aside so that my running gets faster? What will provide the least resistance and hindrance as I run? Isn't that what runners ask? What is it that will provide the least resistance and hindrance as I run? That's the question that we should be asking in the Christian life. Not is it okay that I do this, but what is it that will provide the least resistance as I follow the Lord? Don't ask about your music or your social media, your hobbies or your habits, your free time, your leisure, your friends, your movies. Don't ask what's wrong with it. That's the wrong question. Ask, does this help me run the faith race well? Does it help me run for Jesus, or are these things resistant and hindering my race as I run after him? That's the question we ask. What is the sin that keeps us from running well? And then not just the sin, but what's the weight? You see the difference? It's not just about what's sinful, and we're to, as the New Testament tells us, to put to death therefore what is sinful in us. It's not just putting to death the evil things, but it's what's going to help me run. What's the weight holding me back? And so the lawyer here in our story wants manageable. What's the minimum that I have to do? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus rejects this entire idea about managing love for neighbor with number three, the parable. The parable is love without limits. Or you might say, mercy without measure. That'd be more fitting with the song we just sang. Mercy without measure. So let's walk through the parable, okay? We've made it finally to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's just walk through it quickly, and we're going to see a few things as we do. Verse 30, we see a man. You see that in verse 30? Jesus tells this parable. This is Jesus' response now to, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jericho to from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. The trip from Jerusalem to Jericho is just a few miles. It would have been a common road that was traveled, but it was a desert road. It could at times been a very isolated road. Jericho was a little oasis in the desert, but the road to get there was isolated. And truly, it was an ideal place for robbers to hide along the way. And if travelers were coming by and were alone or unprotected, they were ideal targets for a scenario like we're about to see. This is exactly the situation that Jesus presents. And so this is a very relatable story to the ones that he's telling it to. They could have pictured the situation, and they would have known stories of people who some things like this would have happened to. And so they can identify with what's going on. They can understand the story, and they can see what's taking place. This man who was on this road fell among the robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and they left, leaving him half dead. Now this man that was attacked is not named. He's anonymous. He is helpless. He is utterly vulnerable as he was traveling, and this could have been anybody. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of Jesus leaving this man unnamed, because he's not telling a true story. He's not recounting actual events. He's just telling a story that could have happened, and he leaves this man anonymous. It could have been anyone. And this man is beaten, he's stripped, and he's left for dead. They didn't just rob him. They took everything and they beat him till he's nearly dead. He's in a very, very bad situation. It is seemingly hopeless. And so as Jesus is telling this short little story to this lawyer feels the hopelessness of the situation. This man has been beaten, robbed, left for dead, and he's in a desolate area. And so the next verse, verse number 31, we find a priest. In verse 31, it says, now by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. As Jesus introduces this next scene, it immediately brings hope. Because as you're listening to the story, you think, oh, well, surely we have a priest that's coming by, and this priest will help this man. This man's life looked like it was about to be over, but now he has a chance of life because a priest is there. If anybody's going to help this man, it's going to be a priest. And what does the priest do? It first says that he saw him, and then he walked by on the other side. So it's not as if he didn't see him. Jesus was clear. The priest saw him, and he walks by on the other side. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us why he walked by on the other side. It just simply says that he walked by on the other side. And remember, this is not a true story. This is a story that Jesus is making up. But as if you want to go and do some reading about this and you pick up a commentary, I'm sure you'll find lots of speculation as to why this priest walked by on the other side. Some people speculate that it could have thought that this man was dead. And if he was dead, he didn't want to walk over and touch him because then he would be made unclean and possibly interrupt or inconvenience his duties as a priest. And so he didn't want to get involved with that. Others speculate something like possibly seeing the man. He himself felt like he was in danger, thinking that the robbers could still be close by, and he didn't want to get close to this man and put himself in an unsafe situation, so he got away from him and going by on the other side and passes by. So he's looking out for his own safety, some speculate. Truth is, we don't know why he does this, because there wasn't really a man there. This is a made-up story, remember? So Jesus has a point, and the point of the parable, the point of this story, has nothing to do with why this man goes by on the other side. Jesus tells us everything that we need to know in this parable. We don't have to speculate anything. So the reasons, although interesting to speculate about, they're not the point of the story. The only significant note here is the one who you would expect to help didn't. That's the point. That's what Jesus wants us to know. The very one who you would think this man is going to help doesn't help. He goes by on the other side. And so you have this man beaten, and you feel the weight of this man's hopelessness. But you hear a priest is coming, and so you feel like, oh, there's anticipation of restoration for this man. And he walks by on the other side, and you think, oh, all hope is lost again. And then verse 32, we have a Levite. Verse 32, it says, so likewise, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, you might be saying, well, aren't priests and Levites the same? No, they're not the same. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. So if you came from the tribe of Levi, that didn't necessarily mean you were a priest, but all priests did come from the descendants of Levi. So there were other duties that were assigned to the Levites outside of the priesthood, things like taking care of the building and the liturgies and other various tasks. But so these were two different groups of people. Priests and Levites, however, both were professional religious workers. That was the reality of it. This was what their job was. They were religious workers. So here we have another religious leader. He knows the law, just like the priest. And yet he walks by on the other side. He passes by. So don't miss it. Jesus is being very clear of what's the point here. The most religious men in the story, who you would expect to be the ones to help, are the ones who fail in love. That's the problem. The ones with the most biblical knowledge and the most religious responsibility see the situation and do nothing about it. And then we come to verse 33, the Samaritan. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, this would shock the audience. This is certainly shocking to the lawyer, and if there's others standing around, shocking to them. Because I'm sure you know that Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And they were considered half-breeds. They were half-Jew, half-Gentiles. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along in any way. The Jews considered them unclean. They were hated. There was a racial and a religious divide between them. The hatred ran so deep that in these days of the New Testament, especially when it came to travel north and south, you're probably aware that the shortest and the easiest path from north to south from Jerusalem was through Samaria. And nobody traveled that way. The Jews did not go that way. They never traveled that way. The Jews always took the longer, harder route around so that they would not even get the dirt of Samaria on their shoes, on their sandals. And this Samaritan, when he sees this man, is moved with compassion. Now, it doesn't say that he was motivated by coercion, right? You could have even seen that the religious people thought, oh, man, I'm a priest. I've got to go over there and do something. Like, we might put this in today's, I'm a Christian. I'm obligated to go help. That's not what is said here. This Samaritan is moved by compassion. He's moved with compassion. He's not motivated by guilt. He's not motivated by a sense of guilty obligation to do something. He feels something compelling him to have mercy on this man. It's not obligation. It's love for another person. He simply sees this man and loves him. He's compelled to act because he knows how it feels to be despised and rejected. He knows how it feels. He doesn't just feel something, he acts on it. Look at the verbs that are used. Look at down and start in verse 34. Look at all these verbs that get used to describe this man's action. This Samaritan helping out this man. Look at these words in verse 34. And he went to him. This is the opposite reaction of the priest and the Levite, right? It's the opposite reaction here. If this was all he did, he would have done more than they did. If he would have simply gone over, looked, evaluated, and maybe done nothing else, he would have done more than the priest and the Levite. But that's not all he does. He assesses his need, diagnoses what should be done to help him, and then look at what it says. He bound up his wounds in verse 34. Whatever he used came from his own possessions, possibly even tearing his own clothes to make bandages. But he did something. He took his own possessions, bound up wounds that this man had. And then it says, look in verse 34, he poured oil and wine on him. He used his own resources here again that he had. These were not extra things. These are things that he needed for himself, but the situation calls for him to pour. Now, the way that this word is in Greek, this pour word, means that he did this lavishly. I mean, he's just dumping this out. He's not dabbing it on a cloth and using the least amount so he can still have some. No, he's pouring it out on this broken man that he could be healed. He's not holding anything back. He's not being stingy. And then after he does this immediate care, he picks him up and sets him on his own animal. So now the Samaritan is walking and this man's riding on his animal. And it says he took him to an inn. Now, this required money to go there. This was not free. This is not free lodging. It costs something to be there. And so he takes him there and he pays for this man to stay. And he doesn't just take him and drop him off. Look at what it says. It says, took him to an inn and took care of him. So it wasn't just, let me bandage him up, get him somewhere and drop him off for somebody else to care for him. He cares for him overnight. He stays there. He paid two denarii. Now, two denarii, you're like, well, how much is a denarii? What does this cost? Well, if you're trying to give it some comparison, this would have paid for, depending on the inn and the expenses there, somewhere between a month and 2 months stay for this man. This man had some serious injuries, and the Samaritan is paying for this man to stay there for a significant amount of time in verse 35. Continue to look in verse 35. The next day, he took out two denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. He promises to come back. Not only did the Samaritan pay for a night, but he paid for multiple nights' stay and the treatment that was going to be necessary, and promised the innkeeper that he would be back to cover any expenses that should be required more than what he's already paid. Now listen, he's opening himself up to being taken advantage of here by the innkeeper. Because innkeepers, at least in that day, were known to be somewhat scandalous a little bit. They were a little bit corrupt. These were not very good people. They had a little bit of a corrupt reputation. That's the word I'm looking for. Oh, thank you so much. He's opening himself up to being taken advantage of. But he does. All this, all of these things for a man he does not know. He has never met. He doesn't know why he was in the condition that he was in on the road. He just knows when he passed by, he saw him there. That's the only thing he knows about this man. He's a man that had need. When he saw him, he was moved. There was never a question. This man did not come by and say, I wonder if Jesus would define this man as my neighbor. Am I supposed to help him? Am I required by the law to meet his needs? That was not the question that got asked. Now, he was thinking, how can I show love and kindness to this person? That's what he was thinking. He wasn't thinking, is this my neighbor? Now, you might at this point feel some conviction. You might even say that you don't ever show anybody this kind of kindness as described here. Where you're just lavishly pouring out, I mean, just like all of your resources, resources that you needed for yourself that's now being used. And you might say, I don't really show that type of love. Matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever shown this type of love for anybody. But there is somebody that you have. All of us have. All of us have shown Good Samaritan love for somebody. You. Me. I show that love for me. You show this type of love for you. That's what we do. Whatever it takes. You're injured. Go to the hospital. Whatever it takes. Buy an expensive pair of shoes to overcome the foot soreness. Or whatever it takes, we do these things for ourselves. That's the type of way that we love. The Samaritan acted same with the same compassion, the same care, and the same concern, the hold nothing back mentality that we treat ourselves with. He was literally loving his neighbor as he would himself. Now we come to number 4 in your outline, the twist. Jesus finished the story. And what is the question? What is the question here that Jesus asks? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Now, Jesus changes the question, right? That is not the question that this man answered. The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus asked, "Who acted like a neighbor?" Right? You see how Jesus did that? He tells a story, and he completely disregards the man's question of who is my neighbor and says, "Who's acting like a neighbor?" This is the easiest question. This is the easiest question of all time. Everybody knows the answer to the question. The question is, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Everyone knows the answer to that question, right? Everyone knows. If you say, well, listen, was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Was it the Samaritan? Everyone knows the answer, right? Who was the neighbor? Answer. The Samaritan. Yes. It's not even a trick question. The answer is so obvious. But you notice the man can't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed mercy. This man hates the Samaritan so much that he can't even use the word Samaritan. And when Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. But don't stop there. If we stop there and say, you know what, we should be more like the Good Samaritan, this parable crushes us. Because we have not loved this way. If this is the standard for eternal life, we fail. A parable like this leads us to evaluate ourselves and ask, who am I? Right? As we read this, we ask questions like who am I? Am I like the priest or Levite, or am I more like the Samaritan? That's the types of things that we begin to ask and evaluate ourselves. Which type of person am I most like? And then sometimes we feel guilty and like, well, I'm not really like the Samaritan. I usually find myself maybe being more like the priest and the Levite and looking out for my own interests instead of looking out for the person who is in need. And we feel guilty, and then we feel legalistic because then we feel like I should now do this more, and it becomes this moral obligation of compulsion to be a good person. And that will crush you before a holy and righteous God. If we want to stand before him thinking that we have met a moral obligation of our own works. Ultimately, you and I are not the Good Samaritan. Who we are in this story, have you ever thought about who you are in this story? You know who we all are or ought to be in this story? We're the man in the ditch. That's who we are. Notice the condition of the man in the ditch. He was just like us. He was helpless. He is half dead, left for dead, unhelped by religion and law keeping. We are helpless to do anything about our sin condition. We are dead in our sin. We're cut off from God, our only source of life and happiness. We are passed over by religion and law that proves futile to make us right before God until Jesus came. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Don't look at this parable and say, I should be the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. You and I are the man in the ditch. That's who we are. He is the true Samaritan, the better Samaritan. Jesus is a man that is despised, yet he came to us. He didn't just look at us and walk away. He comes to us. He heals our wounds. He bears our burdens. He pays our debt, and he promises to return. You see it now? Isn't it obvious that Jesus is the Good Samaritan and we are the man in the ditch? He didn't pass by us. He came near to us. He felt compassion on us. And he didn't just risk his life. He gave his life so that would happen. That's the heart of the gospel. And only those who have been rescued by him can truly go and do likewise, as Jesus says here. And it says, In verse 37 in our text, and he said to the one who showed him mercy, is the answer. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And the only way that we can go and do likewise, if we have seen ourselves in this parable as the man in the ditch and Jesus acting on our behalf, to pay our sin debt, to heal our wounds, and that we might go and show mercy and love to others. So let me just spend just a couple minutes here, almost done, application. I'll be quick through these. The application, what gospel love looks like. Because there's no reason to leave here this morning without being able to work this out. So let me just give you a couple of thoughts and questions to ask yourself to help us on the road to loving like the Good Samaritan. Love is proactive. Don't wait for the need to come find you. Look for it. Move to the broken. Step toward the ditch. It's easy in your area. It's amazing to drive down 64 and see the devastation. There are men in the ditch everywhere around you. They're left for dead. People in the world, and I'm not just talking about people who have been physically affected by last year's hurricane, but who are the people that are left for dead in your world? Lonely, outcast, immigrant, unborn, the widow, the addict, the mentally ill. Ask questions. Ask this question. Where have I been withholding loving kindness because I'm not moving toward them? Number two, love is interruptible. The Samaritan likely had plans. He was going somewhere. He had a place to be, but compassion interrupted his plans and it canceled his agenda. Love is interruptible. Ask this question. Are you so busy, or am I so busy keeping my schedule and being efficient that I miss eternal opportunities to love my neighbor? How might God be moving me to allow for more interruptions in my life? And where have I been withholding loving kindness because it's inconvenient? Number three, love is costly. It's going to cost you something. Time, money, emotional resources, possessions. It's going to cost you something. So ask yourself, where have I been withholding loving kindness because it's costly? Number four, love crosses boundaries. It crosses ethnic, social, political, economic boundaries. Samaritan and Jew had a massive divide. But compassion doesn't check categories of people. It just checks pulses. That's all. That's all it takes. Where have you been withholding, where have I been withholding mercy because I'm uncomfortable with real or perceived boundaries between me and another person? Number five, love is rooted in worship. This is not works-based salvation. That's not the point of God. That's not the point of the parable of the Samaritan, that you should work really, really hard to love. And based upon how well you love, you will inherit eternal life. That's not it at all. That's not what this is. This is not about law keeping. We do not love in order to receive eternal life. We love because we have been loved by God and rescued from eternal death. We love because we were the man in the ditch and God came and rescued me. He did this freely for me, but at great cost to himself. To me, it's free. To him, it cost him everything. Gospel love flows from a heart that has been loved much. God has not called us to be cul-de-sac Christians where God's love and kindness and mercy flow in and stops with us. He's called us to be conduit Christians where God's love and mercy comes in and then flows out through us. Like a conduit takes something from one place to another. So we're not to be cul-de-sac Christians, but conduit Christians. Here's the conclusion. Go and do likewise. You can't live this parable out until you've lived in it, until you've seen yourself as the man in the ditch and Christ is the one who came down to rescue you from your hopeless, helpless situation, caught in sin. Only then, when you have turned away from your sin and relying not upon your own works, but upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, only then can you live the love of a Samaritan like this man. Only then can his mercy melt your self-righteousness and ignite real compassion for people around you. So receive the mercy of Jesus, see Jesus, worship him, and then go and do likewise for anyone around you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for this incredible parable. Lord, I pray that we would not view a parable like this that you have told as a means for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and get our moral strength together and go earn our salvation like this lawyer was looking to do. But God, I pray that we would be broken people, seeing ourselves as the one in the ditch, that are helpless because of our sin situation, with nothing that we can do. Seeing that Jesus Christ, the true Good Samaritan, has come and has bandaged all of our wounds, who has freed us from all of our sin, who has paid the price and has promised to return. And God, I pray, based upon the love and the mercy and the kindness that you have shown us, that you would help us as we engage our culture around us, that we might be loving people to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.